Well, it's good to be back in our study of the life of David, a man after God's own heart. Now, in the Bible, the Lord calls David a man after God's own heart twice. The first time was by Samuel, who anointed him as backslidden King Saul's successor. And he says to Saul at the time, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." 1 Samuel 13. And the second time is by the Apostle Paul. And that's in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." And that's the theme of this study that we're going through that we started a year ago, actually. And so it's really good to be back. Now, we've been gone 6 months. And the last time we studied the life of David, since we have studied it, so we've decided as leaders that it would be good to do a little bit of a review. That means quiz. Okay, you ready? So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, I'm going to be asking a bunch of questions, and let's see how much I recall. But let's, while you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel, I want you to think back for a moment. Who was it that God used to conquer the promised land? Joshua, okay? And Moses couldn't do that because of his rebellious moment with the Lord, but he got to see the land. And so Joshua took the people into the land, and how far did he get? Kind of halfway, maybe? Yeah? And it didn't quite get finished. And then what happened after the death of Joshua? The book of Judges, where every man did was right in his own eye. Okay, you're all doing good. You're doing good. Okay. And so things were just really good and politically correct. And yeah, it wasn't a good scene, was it? And who was priest at the end of that period of time? Eli, okay? And his sons were supposed to take over the priesthood, correct? How'd that work out? Not good. So bad, in fact. How did God raise up someone to replace him? Remember the name Samuel? Okay, Samuel. Okay. And his mother's name was? Hannah, and she was barren at the time. So is anything going to stop God from accomplishing? No, not at all, right? But people will suffer because of their turning away from the Lord. And so after Samuel is mentored up in the priesthood under Eli, Eli dies, of course, and the ark is taken. You remember that. These are all significant events because they play into the life of David and the things that took place. All right. And what happens when the people see that the priesthood, Samuel's pretty much the last one around. Now, how did Samuel's sons work out? That didn't work out too good either, did it? Right. So even if you're a godly parent, sometimes kids don't work out. Right. And if you're an ungodly parent, sometimes kids get saved. Right. God will accomplish his purposes. So what happens after this? What happens at the end of Samuel's life? The people decide that they don't want to obey Deuteronomy 17, which is all about choosing for themselves a king, right? And Samuel is a little upset with that, but the Lord says, no, do what the people are asking. They're going to get what they want, okay? They always will, because that's actually a form of God's wrath of abandonment, is to turn people over to what they want because they have turned away from him. And what does God say in that dialogue? But they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. Right? And so Saul is brought up as a king, is anointed as a king, but he does two very significant events that really ruin his dynasty. You remember what the first one is?
Samuel.
That's right. He didn't wait for Samuel, who was a legitimate priest, to offer the appropriate sacrifice. Okay? And he just waited like 6.5 or 6.75 days instead of 7, whatever it was. It was shy of when Samuel shows up, and that was a stern rebuke. What's the second thing that he did not do properly? Yeah, what was the king's name? Agag, right? Now, there's a concept in the Old Testament law called the ban, and that was when the Lord would determine something that needed to be completely annihilated. He meant completely, right? You weren't to take any spoil. You weren't to preserve any people. It's an idea that they were to be utterly destroyed and for the purpose of removing their name from the earth, okay? And when people that were supposed to be doing this didn't do it, such as Saul, that leaves a thorn in the flesh for later. It just never is quite done right. And so what is the Lord looking for here? He's looking for complete obedience, right? And this is very significant, and it is the big pivotal moment in Samuel or in Saul's life. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. Verses 20 through 23, and you'll recognize these verses, but they're very significant here because it sets such a tone for what's going to be coming afterwards with David. 1 Samuel 15, I'll start with verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But from the spoil, the people took the sheep and the cattle, the best of the things devoted to destruction." That's that idea of the ban I'm talking about. "To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? Surely to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is no less a sin than divination, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord and has also rejected you from being king." Now, how many of us are innocent of that passage? We would dare say we are, right? But this is a strong reminder of what God is expecting of people. And while Saul is still king, the Lord has Samuel anoint a lowly shepherd named David in 1 Samuel 16, just the next chapter. But David is still too young, really, to be an effective king. Now, it's not like Israel hasn't had young kings or won't have young kings. We'll see that with the life of Josiah and a few others. But David is on a course here for the Lord to set a pattern here. He's going to let David, who is not in the kingly line, he's not in Saul's ancestry. So we call that a change in dynasty, okay? And David is going to have to be risen up into the line of a king, and God is doing this to prepare him because it's God who has already chosen him because he knows he's going to be a man after God's own heart, okay? So David first comes at, what occupation does David have when he starts? It's being a shepherd, right? What's the second occupation that David has? Musician. We should always ask the band to be a king, right? And what that does is it brings David into the house of Saul, so where he can see what's going on. He's getting to see character. And then what is the turning point for David's life? That the musicianship is in 1 Samuel 16. What happens in 1 Samuel 17? Goliath. That went well for David, went well for Israel. It went well for King Saul until, what were people saying in 1 Samuel 18? Yeah, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. That did not go well and seat well with Saul. Now, remember what happened to Saul? What did God do to Saul in this turning point because of his rebellion? He removed his spirit and gave him an evil spirit. So everything is going to get twisted in Saul's mind and perception of things. And how does he take this chant about David? Builds up that resentment and anger, right? Well, Saul is out to get David, and so what's he do? He does what every father should do to his enemy. Gives his daughter away to his enemy? Well, his idea there was what? He said, what was the dowry required of this event? 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And how many did David deliver? Bunch. 200, okay? Didn't even faze David. Why? Because David was great? No. The Lord was great. Exactly. The Lord has a plan. He's not going to get stopped, no matter how bad your anger is against it. And then as David begins to sense that Saul is out to get him, what does Saul throw at him? Spears, okay? And David doesn't show up at the dinner one night. And so what does that do to Saul? He sends some guards to the house, capture this guy on his way out. And who helps him escape? His daughter. And what does she use to help disguise his presence? A family idol, right? Oh, dear. Maybe he is going to get to David. No, but not really. But does that faze David? He uses the opportunity, but he gets out and he escapes. And Jonathan is convinced that Saul is out to get David at this point? Not quite yet, right? Jonathan goes back and he persuades his father to say, you know, David's really not out to get you. Why are you out to get him? And Saul sort of repents. And, you know, he was caught, you know, that kind of repentance. And so that goes on a little bit, and Jonathan soothes David, and David comes back, and things boil up again, right? And then David is saying, no, he's out to kill me. And what Jonathan goes back this time to try to convince his father that David's a good dude, and what happens between those two? Saul hurls what? A spear at who this time? His own son. Yeah. Is Jonathan convinced now? This leads to a very important moment. You remember the lad shooting the arrows and the secret code that David and Jonathan had? Okay? That's really, really important because at this point, a certain covenant is made between David and Jonathan. And we're going to really be visiting that today. This is what's really important about today's lesson. But let's go ahead and finish our background. What happens now for the next several years? David is, he's hiding, he's fleeing, he's alone at first. Where's the first place he goes? Where? No, not the cave, a group of priests at Nob, right? And is he hungry? Did he stop by McDonald's? What's going on there? Burger King, okay. Well, he meets the priests there, and he eats of the consecrated bread because that's all they had, okay? And there's a certain spy there. You remember who that was? Doeg, right? And Doeg goes back and reports to King Saul, okay? And what happens to all the priests? All killed. There's one that escapes, and he shows up later in the scene. But he also gets one other thing from there. What souvenir did he pick up while he was there? The sword of Goliath, right? Very good. You all did your homework. Did you all pre-read all the last two? Very good. All right, well, he doesn't let this fleeing time go to waste, does he? What's he do during this whole time he's on the run? He wrote the Psalms. Amen, sister. Yes, he does that too. We'll get there. What's he do? He commits all these little raids, doesn't he? And he starts actually building a clientele. Who are those clientele? He's actually serving Israel, but on his own, right? But who's joining him? The rabbles, the rebellious, the ones that know that Saul is no good, and they're just willing to put their life on the line with David, right? And so he builds this camaraderie of men who become eventually 600 at least, but then you also have their families and all this other kind of thing. And you remember Naboth? He was the guy that was so rude to David when he asked for some food. His wife's name was? Abigail. Very good. And she intercedes and keeps David from doing what? Annihilating the whole family. And what happens to Naboth? A week later, he's dead. When he finds out that David could have killed him, he becomes frozen, basically, incapable of continuing. And he just dies. And so the Lord delivered everybody for the sake of David. And what happens to Abigail after that? Ends up marrying David as one of his many wives to come. Okay? Now, along this whole journey of fleeing from Saul, there's two very significant events that happen where David could have had an opportunity to deliver himself. You remember those? Okay? And the first time was in the cave, right? There's your cave there, Gordon. Yeah, okay? You got that in. And what's he do? What does David do? He cut the corner of his robe off, right? And then he... Far be it from me that I would lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. So that teaches something very important about the position of someone separate from their personality. And we are faced with a lot of that same today, are we not? No matter what we like about our politicians, they're in a position. And for this reason that we still pray for them, and we just look to see what the Lord is doing through them and for us, etc. So, very, very important principle that David is demonstrating here, that position is appointed by God, don't touch. You need to get there by legitimate means. All right, so that's the robe and the cave thing, and there's another event that takes place. And David is pretty much well surrounded in this case. And how does that scene unfold? What is it that David takes this time? Water jug and his spear. So who put the sleep on the soldiers to let him infiltrate the camp of over 3,000 soldiers? The Lord did. The Lord did, right? All right, well, at this point, even though David escapes and Saul gives this false repentance again at this point. Where does David go after that? He goes to the Philistines, and that Lord's name, there's five or six lords of the Philistines, and who's that Lord that he goes to? His name is Achish, right? Okay. And what does he do when they discover that he's David? What does he do? He acts crazy, right? Right? He acts insane. And so that dispels diminishes the situation. But David still lives among him. And then what's he do? He kind of lives away from Achish. But what's he doing again with his free time? He's raiding all these places. And he kind of tells half-truths to Achish about what he's doing. Yeah, I went against the Amalekites. Well, that's a common enemy, so no big deal, right? And that goes on for a while. But then there comes this moment when Achish and the rest of the Philistine lords are going to go fight against who in Israel? Saul, okay? And he wants David to come along as his personal bodyguard. What do the rest of the Philistine lords think about that? This is not Not good. We're going to get attacked from behind. I mean, they can see through this, right? And Achish is still oblivious, but he says, David, you're on your way. But one thing that happened before that turn of events was that David made an appeal for what from Achish? That he would be granted a city, and its name was Ziklag. Okay, so David is starting on this route to attend with the Philistine lords to attack Saul. And the other five lords say, no, 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 this isn't going to work. So Achish apologetically says, you're free to go. And he goes back to Ziklag, and what's he find? It's been burned to the ground, and all the people have been taken hostage, right? And so he ends up inquiring of the Lord. And how does that turn out? Good. Not a thing was lost. And there's another famous principle that's established at that point. There were some men that were so tired that they had to attend the bags. And then when they returned the spoil, those that went on to the battle said, no, we shouldn't share the spoils with those that stayed behind. They didn't fight. And what does David say? So is the one who goes and gets the spoil, so is the one that stays with the bags, basically. Okay, so he's showing here there's more to the teamwork than just those who stand in the face of glory of winning a battle, so to speak. And that's another principle. And again, that applies here to the Christian Brotherhood, does it not? We're not all pastors. We're not all teachers. We're not always in the limelight. There's a lot of people that serve in behind the scenes, and they are just as important as everybody else. Well, at that battle, who dies? Saul and Jonathan and a whole bunch of the rest of the family. And they are brutally dismembered, put on the hill there at Bashan, and then the king is dead. Now, after that, who aligns with who? People still following Saul at this point? Yeah? Who is Saul's chief commander at this point? Abner? Yeah? Okay. And who's David's chief army commander? Joab? Okay. And are they friends? No. They are not friends. But things go on for a few years. David is crowned king there in the southern area, but not over all of Israel. There's quite a division still going on. In fact, we would even call it a civil war. In fact, with all this bloodshed, even Abner and Joab say, you know, it's a real waste that we're killing all these soldiers against soldiers. Why don't we just have a contest? How'd that turn out? Joab won quite victoriously. But it was a disaster. In fact, a lot of people, I think, did both sides die? Both sides died, and it was like, well, that's a dead heat. That's not too good either. Well, who becomes acting king in the northern areas? Remember his name? Ish-bosheth. Okay? And was he a strong leader? No, he was pretty lame, right? And so he's Saul's son, but he's a weak king, and he actually fears David. Now, what happens to your chief commander, who's a brilliant military professional, under a very weak king? How's that going to turn out? Either a coup or desertion, right? It's not going to work. And so what does Abner do at this point? Does he try the coup thing? No, he goes the other way. And he defects over to David. And he is seen leaving the presence of David. And what does Joab think of that? Did he ask any questions? No, there was no attempt to even try to understand the other side. And again, do we see this in our culture today? It's just hasty decisions. And so what happens to Abner? He gets killed, doesn't he? Yeah. Right. And somewhere in here as well, what happens to Ishbosheth? He gets assassinated by his own people, right? Yeah, in broad daylight, by two people who thought they were going to be the hero and bring his head to whom? To David. Now, when someone like an Egyptian said that they helped Saul die because Saul had already fallen on a sword and he bragged about it to David, what happened to that Egyptian? He got killed. So what's going to happen to these two guys that killed Ishbosheth? And they're proudly bringing in Ishbosheth's head to David. He uses the word cut him down. That's what he said. And that's what happened. Okay? All right. You're all doing great. So at this point, even though now that Ishbosheth is dead and Abner is dead, what happens to the rest of the tribes of Israel? What do they decide to do? They align themselves with David, don't they? Okay, great. Well, you all did excellent. Give yourselves an A+ on that. I hope that gives us a good refresher and sets the context for where we're going to hit today. Now, this whole time, though, I want to take us back once more to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this is where Moses testifies God's work on their behalf during this entire Exodus, okay? This was a wonderful passage to me when I first discovered it in my growing spiritual life. And I'm going to start reading from verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone. Heard that verse before? But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The clothes in your back did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Therefore, keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with flowing streams, with springs and underground waters welling up in valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, of vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land where you may eat bread without scarcity, where you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and from those hills you may mine copper. You shall eat your fill and bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Now, can you see how this maps to David's life to this point? What kind of training and preparation did Saul get to become king? What was Saul doing when he was chosen by Lot to become king? He cowered in the corner, right? He was a weakling. He had no spiritual fortitude. And so David goes through all of this suffering and all this preparation and this hardship that is testing him to see whether he would keep the Lord's commandments, testing him to see what he would do with God's discipline, testing him to see if he would remain faithful. And did he? He had the opportunity how many times to kill Saul? Twice? This was the Lord's doing. And he's continually tested throughout his life, and he's going to fail on some occasions. But where does his heart go? Back to the Lord. Now we get to Susan's comment about all the psalms he wrote. Quite a few. All right. Now, Joshua didn't finish conquering the land. But as Steve was taught us the last time we met, what did David do? He finished conquering the land on all four points of the compass. complete peace, complete rest. Probably did. Now, what does that say about God? He made a promise, did he not? And did he complete it? He was faithful to complete the promise to the nation of Israel. Okay? And Steve also reminded us about this, and that it was not David who accomplished all these great feats, was it? It was David who chose David in the first place, 1 Samuel 13, long before David knew what was going on, long before Saul had ever surrendered the kingship or died. It was the Lord who anointed David in 1 Samuel 16. It was the Lord who protected David, as we get from all the Psalms. It was the Lord who trained David's hands for war, which is next time's lesson, okay, Psalm 144. It was the Lord who gave David his victories. Even David says so in 1 Samuel 17. It was the Lord who restored David's soul from despair on many occasions in the Psalms. It was the Lord who took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David, 1 Samuel 13 and 15. And it was the Lord who delivered David from Saul without David having to shed his blood or commit regnal genocide. It was the Lord who made a unilateral covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, which we studied two times ago. See a pattern? Okay. And as we know from the rest of Scripture, it was God's sovereignty in the first place. It was also God who chose David to be a man after his own heart. What a gift. What a gift. That doesn't obviate the need for us to seek that, but it was definitely a gift that was given to David. We know that from Ephesians 2, that faith is the gift. And it was the Lord who gave David his humility to always be called back to remember he deserved none of it. And when he thought that he did, what did the Lord do to him? He reminded him, right? I raised you from a shepherd. You were the seventh son. You were chased by Saul. You were divinely protected and divinely forgiven. Future lessons coming up as well, right? And with this heart of seeking God, David initiates the reunion of the ark to the tent of meeting, which had been separated. When were they separated? Back when who was priest? Eli? Okay? The Philistines had it, and they got rid of it as fast as they could, which was not soon enough. And it sits in this remote city being guarded by, you know, just a priest. It's not the center of worship. It's not there anymore. And so David tries to reunite these two. That doesn't work so well at first either, because David forgot to check the law on how the ark was supposed to be handled, correct? And Uzzah touched it, meaning well, right? He died. David was heartbroken, and then he finally sought out the priest and said, oh, you're supposed to carry it, okay? And it's not supposed to be on a cart, right? So David learned from that. He repents of that. They finally get that to Jerusalem, a city that David conquered, again, by the Lord's providence. But the tent of meeting is not there yet. And David wants to reunite Israel around the center of worship. And right now, the tent of meeting is one place and the ark is in another. And what's he proposed to do? Build the temple. And Nathan says, yeah, go for it. And the Lord says, hold on. Not so fast. Your son Solomon's going to do it. You're a man of bloodshed. But I appreciate the thought of it. Right, and so David, and as Steve shared with us last time, gathers all this wealth and brings it by the ton to Jerusalem to help build this beautiful temple. Now, what's interesting too is that the tent of meeting actually is not something that's really needed anymore in the same sense that Moses used it, but the ark is to be in this temple. And that is to be the focus point of where the priesthood is to offer their sacrifices and bring the center of worship at this point. But you don't have another Moses sitting in the tent of meeting, getting direct inspiration from God to write verbally, literally, what is to be recorded in the law. The law was already recorded. Okay, So there's a little bit of a shift there as things come to the temple, but that'll be fulfilled with Solomon. Now, even though David's heart was so good and so focused on being after God's own heart, did the rest of the nation follow suit? Not quite. Did they do that with Joshua either? They still had idolatry amongst them then, right? And we already see that David has idols in his own house, and David is already marrying multiple wives, and Solomon's going to do that to the nth degree, right? So one person having a great heart is not a guarantee that the rest will, but they do set an example that we should all aspire to. Now, it's this heart after God that is demonstrated in our passage today. Yes, we're finally getting there. And this will go rather quickly, but it's to show the kindness to a family of his former enemy to keep his word, a promise made decades before to Jonathan. The key takeaway from today's passage of 2 Samuel chapter 9 is God's faithfulness to us as individuals. Steve covered how God was faithful to his promise to the nation, but there's another message here that says God is faithful to people as individuals. In this chapter, we see a quality of God through God's man, David, as he keeps his promise to Jonathan and ensures the well-being of Jonathan's offspring by showing grace to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now, to get the context of this, we have to flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 20, where the covenant is made. And I'm going to kind of skim through this real quick. They basically are in this understanding now that Saul really is out to get David. And Jonathan already knows at this point that David is going to be the next king. I mean, as a son of a king, where you've got the right to the throne, that would be a hard pill to swallow, wouldn't it? But Jonathan understands this very clearly, and so he is on board with David, and he says, if I am still alive, show me the, in verse 14, show me the faithful love of the Lord, but if I die, never cut off your faithful love from my house, even if the Lord were to cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Thus Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord seek out the enemies of David. Jonathan made David swear again and by his love for him, for he, David, loved him, Jonathan, as he loved his own life. Basically, he's making a commitment here not to commit regnal genocide, which is kill off the previous dynasty. Okay, that's the covenant that's taking place here. So Jonathan kept wanting to give Saul the chance, remember, and Jonathan makes those appeals. We covered that already, but Jonathan goes home and has the spear thrown at him. They shoot those arrows. They get this all figured out. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since both of us have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, this is verse 42 of 1 Samuel 20, the Lord shall be between you and me and between my descendants and your descendants forever. And this is a remarkable covenant. And we'll explore some of that again in just a moment. But let's look at 1 Samuel 9. David's ascension to the throne is now complete. He's king over all of Israel. He's succeeded in conquering the promised land with the Lord's power. He's brought order to his kingdom with appointments of several key cabinet members, if you will. He's amassed great wealth. Solomon will complete that for the temple. The Lord has affirmed David that his kingdom now will have no end eternally. We covered that a couple of lessons back. Okay, that promise was both a near and a far promise. In the near term, David's line would stay on the throne, but on the far term, it would be through Christ for eternity. But David now has time to turn to other details, and so he remembers one of his promises. And let's read from chapter 9. Now there was a, wrong Samuel, excuse me. There we go. Then David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David remembers this promise to Jonathan to never cut off his faithful love. This word faithful love here is the Hebrew word hesed, which Tom loves. He loves that word and he's expounded it so well. It's that steadfast, rock solid, enduring love. Right? This is what David and Jonathan are sharing between each other. And then verse 2, that was David's plan. He says, is there anyone left? He's seeking this out. And then verse 2 is David's solution. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And we're about to hear what David wants to do, but let's visit who Ziba is. He would not have been a descendant of Saul. Why? Because he's called a servant. Okay, so we know that he's not of the lineage of Saul. We know that he's a servant of Saul, and he is most likely a Canaanite servant and would not have been set free, typically, even after Saul's death. He would have become the inherited property of the next generation. Josephus, however, says that Ziba was set free, but we don't have anything more to confirm that. But somehow, someone knew to fetch Ziba from wherever he was and bring him to David, because he was a servant of Saul. And some speculate that he was working for David already in some lowly office or some part of what he was doing in the kingdom. We don't know. But we knew that his name came up. In any case, Ziba shows respect and submits to David's beckoning and his commands. And he does show up later in 2 Samuel 16, where he actually lies to David. Now, we'll get to that chapter in a couple of months. But that's when David is fleeing from Absalom, trying to take Israel over to himself. Okay, and Ziba is out with, he goes and meets with David, but he doesn't bring Mephibosheth with him, who he was supposed to be serving or taking care of in other ways. And he actually says that Mephibosheth is staying back in the city in order that he might take the throne that rightfully belongs to him. And that was a lie. And we'll get to that lesson in the future. But I just want you to know what kind of a character Ziba is at this point. So he tries to play Mephibosheth as a throne grabber. When David returns later to Jerusalem, he finds out that that was a lie. And so Mephibosheth is cleared, right? Verse 3 of our passage, the king said, "Is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness?" There's our word hesed again. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." Now, son of Jonathan, we know that this is Mephibosheth from a verse coming up here in verse 6. But we have to go back to 2 Samuel 4:4, where at age 5, Mephibosheth was crippled in his feet, caused by some sort of a fall or accident, as his nurse is running from the news that Saul is dead. They stumble, they fall, trip, something gets caught on, I don't know. We don't know how it happened, but he got crippled not in just one foot, but both. So he's crippled for life. There wasn't the resetting of bones and casts and medical care that we have today. But that's how that all happens. So he was 5 at the time. He's probably 12 when David became king over Israel 7 years later, or after 7 years. But we now know that he's also, from further verses down, that Mephibosheth is married and has a child already. So some time has passed when David finally gets around to attending to these promises and these details. He's also mentioned in the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. There is not a parallel passage here for today's lesson in 1 Chronicles. But Mephibosheth shows up in 1 Chronicles 8 in the genealogies as Marib Baal. So there's another idolatrous name attached to it. It just shows you what kind of infiltration there was and syncretism there was with the idolatry of the day. Baal, is, of course, a pagan deity, right? And his name was Marib Baal. So we know that idolatry was even in Saul's house as well. And, of course, Saul went and sought the spirit medium. There's other testimonies to that. So there is one other mention of Mephibosheth as the son of Jonathan in 2 Samuel 21. Again, future lesson. But I want you to understand how this plays. There's two Mephibosheths in Scripture, and only two mentioned. One is the son of Jonathan, and one is his uncle. And when they're trying to make amends with what Saul did to the Gibeonites and all that kind of thing, he actually didn't keep the covenant promise that Joshua did. And to make amends for that, David is offering, let's make amends here, let's see what we can do. And the Gibeonites ask for 7 heads of Saul's family. Well, that would mean Mephibosheth falls in there. But it specifically says that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was spared, but he did hand over 7 other people to make restitution. So anyway, just so that you understand, there's going to be 2 Mephibosheths in Scripture, okay? All right, so verse 4, back in chapter 9. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar." So who's Machir? Well, there's two people named in Scripture, Machir. Both of these individuals were of the tribe of Manasseh. The first was the eldest son of Manasseh, who was the son of Joseph, the son of Jacob, also called Israel. So the descendants appear in Scripture and other places. And you remember the situation where the daughters had no husbands, they didn't have any inheritance, and Moses needs to make a special ruling? They were daughters of Machir. So Manasseh was a big or small tribe? Big. So big that it was on both the west and the east side of the Jordan. Remember the half-tribe of Manasseh? This is the half-tribe of Manasseh, where Mephibosheth is staying, is on the east side in Lo-Debar. So the second mention of Machir is the son of Amiel in David's time frame, in our passage today. And they show up again in 2 Samuel 17, where they bring food to David while he's in exile. So what that demonstrates is that Machir is a wealthy family, okay? A wealthy family. And so they have taken Mephibosheth in. They're in the northern sections of Israel, so it's understandable they'd be helping out Saul's family. And so where is Lo-Debar? It really means literally a place of nothing. Wouldn't you want to live in a place of nothing? Most of Texas. and it's located southeast of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Kinnereth, okay? And it's as the Jordan Valley is starting to come up into the mountains, southeast of there, it's just kind of when it breaks away from the basin and starts to go up the hillside, and that's Lo-Debar. It's just part of the beach, I guess, of when the Jordan floods. But that's about where it was. It has a couple of other names, but it could mean Lo-Debar, meaning of Debir. And Debir was one of the cities of the Gibeonites, etc. So it's also mentioned in Amos 6:13 as part of the Lord's rebuke when people from a place of nothing think that they did great things, when just the verse before it says, "The name of the Lord shall not be mentioned here." So in other words, there's just this real corrupt idea of who God is and how important he is into society and to their nation, that he's rebuking them, and he says, he uses that name to say, "You're from nothing anyway." So it's just, that's the idea of the name. But I digress. The point here is that Mephibosheth is living in obscurity. That's what we need to take away from this. Though a grandson of a king, now crippled, he is being taken care of a rather wealthy man named Machir. Okay? So, and being crippled in that day indicated what to people in the culture? That it was God's judgment, okay? All right, let's go back to verse 5. We see David's action. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar. Okay? In verse 6, Mephibosheth, that's where we find out his name, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." Okay, so just see him falling flat on his face before the king. In this day and time, sons of or families of a former king feared for their life. As I've already alluded to, it was the tradition of the one dynasty to wipe out the previous one so that there'd be no dispute and no attempt to retake the throne. This actually happened, or tried to happen, within David's own lineage over the years, particularly up in the northern tribes. You see this killing off of a previous dynasty. So Mephibosheth understandably was fearful of his life. Is he going to not come to the king? No, the king's still going to find him. The king still has the authority. If the king wanted to kill him, he could do it either at his home or in the temple, or not the temple, but the palace. You can understand Mephibosheth is probably shaken in his boots. But we want to understand here from this passage that there is no sense of any rebellion on Mephibosheth's part. He humbles himself before the king. So in verse 7, we see David's assurance of safety and comfort, and he gives him three actions here. David says to him, "Do not fear." for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Now, David certainly senses probably Mephibosheth shaking in his boots here, right? Maybe he's nervous, maybe he's trembling. Perhaps Mephibosheth knew of his father Jonathan and David's covenant, we don't know. But David quickly explains, "I'm going to show you kindness." Instead of keeping the land that he could have kept as a king, as a rightful heir, he gives it all back. And he gives it all back to the son of a former dynasty. Okay? He says, "All the land of your grandfather Saul." This was unprecedented. It's completely counterculture. David could have easily kept that by right of his marriage to the family of Saul, and he could easily have kept it because he was just plain king. Either way, David didn't have to do this, and there would have been no objection. But wait, there's still more. Not only is the land returned to Mephibosheth's family, David also invites, in fact, he commands Mephibosheth to sit at his table as one of his own sons. And that we get that phrase a little bit later here in a moment, but that's the level of intimacy that he's offering Mephibosheth. "You will sit at my table." Now, yes, Jonathan died the same day that Saul did. Yep, he's doing this out of a commitment, out of a promise, right? So David's serious about following through with this. And then we see, again, Mephibosheth's humility in verse 8. And again, he prostrated himself and says, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" This phrase, "dead dog," is just a sign of total humility, but it's nearly illiteral, okay? It's nearly illiteral. He can't really take care of himself like he needs to. He's dependent upon other people. He's a descendant of a former dynasty, and his head could have been easily called for. But in every regard, he knew and accepted that he did not deserve anything from King David. And so he shows his submission. Okay, I want you to sink that back in again. We all know this, but let's just refocus on it. He has this attitude that he deserves nothing. He deserves nothing. And so he submits himself. He doesn't try to earn anything. He submits himself to the king. So David's provisions in verse 9. "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson.'" He just turns it all back over. Okay? Saul's belongings seem through the years that follow from here to go in this ping-pong cycle. First, they belong to Saul, but now they're given to Mephibosheth, and later they're given to Ziba in chapter 16 due to Ziba's lie, because David, for the moment, believes that Mephibosheth really is trying to take back the throne. And still later, they split it half and half in 1 Samuel 19, and then perhaps the verse after, Mephibosheth gives it all back to Ziba. So we don't know what happened to the land in the end. But it's immaterial. It's immaterial. What's important here is the relationship and the fulfillment of the promise of David to Jonathan. So back in verse 10, "You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land." He's given Ziba instructions. "And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food." Ziba is still a servant of the family of Saul. "Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your servants, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, so he was well-to-do, and he could certainly live off the land he's cultivating. It's going to provide for him as well. And David informs Ziba that Mephibosheth will personally remain in Jerusalem, and that so what this really means is that they're not just producing food for Mephibosheth, but for his whole line, his whole descendants, his whole family, and they're going to continue that servitude there. In verse 11, Ziba's obedience for the moment, as I already mentioned, he waffles back and forth later in, as we'll go through the rest of 2 Samuel. Verse 11, "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons." Quite an elevation. God will exalt the humble, but he will tear down the proud. So verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. So it's just kind of a recap there of the last we're going to really hear of Mephibosheth, other than that incident in chapter 21. His line continues to this day because of David's kindness and his remembering his promise. There's another interesting contrast here we see in that David, who used to sit at King Saul's table, was cast out. Now David brings in the grandson of Saul to sit at his table. Quite a reversal, right? This should give us lots of imagery in our mind about our relationship with the Lord and who we are as believers, should it not? As I mentioned earlier, the key takeaway from here, 2 Samuel 9, is God's faithfulness to us as individuals. In this chapter, we see the quality of God through God's man David as he keeps his promise to Jonathan and ensures the well-being of Jonathan's offspring. There's four main applications I think we can take away from here. One, obviously, is God is faithful to keep his promises down to each and every individual. He is faithful to keep his promises on the macro scale, which Steve shared with us last time, but also to you and me personally, because our God is merciful, and he is faithful to his promises. Secondly, we are to be faithful in our own promises as it reflects the very nature of God as he lives through our life. For most people, the first thing they learn about God is the way God's people live. So this, too, is something we should do. We should mirror of David. Thirdly, like Mephibosheth, we, too, are to always be mindful that we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing. Even when opportunity came that he could have taken it back, when the king was out of the palace in exile, he did not do it. In fact, you'll find later that Mephibosheth, when he knew the king was gone and that Ziba had gone that was with him, he never shaved or cleaned himself up in humility as a testimony that when the king returned, he never sought the throne. Okay, that's coming. Good stuff. So we are to always be mindful that we deserve nothing, even though we are sons of the new king. Okay. So finally, we are reminded that as believers, we also have a great and lasting inheritance in heaven. As Mephibosheth was granted land which rightfully belonged to David, we too will share in the inheritance of Christ as joint heirs. Let's pray. Father, your word is so rich, and through simple things like a story of somebody keeping his promise. And we're just reminded that that's you. That's who you are. You will never fail us, no matter how bad the circumstances are, no matter how deep the trials, even if we lose our lives, as many have, you will not forget us. When you say eternal life, you mean it. When you say joint heirs, you mean it. And we, like David, perhaps, or in the trials of our lives even now, we are being groomed to be your sons. We thank you and we ask your blessing for us to remember you and all that you do through us. In Jesus' name.